at the cross this morning. Aren't you grateful for the cross? Aren't you grateful for the cross? Here this Sunday, Palm Sunday, really the beginning of what we consider the Passion Week, where Jesus presents himself as that Messiah, where he would then be rejected. And so this morning, I'd like for us to take a look at the cross, if we could. And so this won't be a message like I normally preach. Normally, I pick a passage and we break down that passage and we preach that passage. Today, I ask that you allow me a little liberty. We're going to look at the cross and we're going to look at here the setting of Scripture. And I would like to ultimately take a look at a couple of different groups of people. But to start this morning, if you could open your Bibles with me to Matthew 27. And I think it would be good for us just to see one more time what it was that our Savior did for us. Matthew 27, and we're actually going to read the entire chapter. And Brother Don, just to give you a heads up, when we get to 28 later, I am going to want verse 9. And so just to give you a heads up there. But if you could open your Bibles with me this morning. If you don't have a Bible, that's okay. The verses will be there on the screen for you to follow along. But I want you to think about this. You know, the most striking thing about the crucifixion is not how specific the writers were when they talked about all that Jesus went through. You know, the most striking thing about the crucifixion wasn't even how savage it was. Really, I truly believe when we really get down to it, the most striking thing about the crucifixion was that this was an almighty, holy God and that he did this for a sinner like me. Matthew 27, beginning in verse 1, the Bible says, "When the morning was come, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. When they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him unto Pontius Pilate, the governor. Then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priest and the elders, saying, 'I have sinned and that I have betrayed innocent blood.' And they said, 'What is that to us? See thou to it.' And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. And the chief priest took the silver pieces and said, 'It is not lawful for to put them into the treasury, because it is the price of blood.' And they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers therein. Wherefore that field was called the field of blood unto this day. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, 'And they took 30 pieces of silver, the price of him that was valued, and whom they, the children of Israel, did value, and gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord appointed me.' And Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, 'Art thou the king of the Jews?' And Jesus said unto him, 'Thou sayest.' And when he was accused of the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Then said Pilate unto him, 'Hearest thou not how many things they witness against thee?' And he answered him to never a word, insomuch that the governor marveled greatly. Now at the feast, the governor was wont to release unto the people a prisoner whom they would. And they had a noble prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they were gathered together, Pilate said unto them, 'Whom will ye that I release unto you, Barabbas or Jesus, which is called Christ?' For he knew that for envy they had delivered him. And when he was set down on the judgment seat, his wife sent unto him, saying, 'Have thou nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him.' But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus. And the governor answered and said unto them, 'Whether of the twain will ye that I release unto you?' And they said, 'Barabbas.' Pilate saith unto them, 'What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ?' And they all say unto him, 'Let him be crucified.' And the governor said, 'Why? What evil hath he done?' But they cried out the more, saying, 'Let him be crucified.' When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, 'I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it.' Then answered all the people and said, 'His blood be on us and on our children.' Then released he Barabbas unto them. When he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers. And they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head. And a reed in his right hand, they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they spit upon him. And they took the reed and smote him on the head. And after that, they had mocked him. They took the robe from him and put on his own raiment and led him to be crucified. And as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. And they compelled him, they compelled to bear his cross. When they were coming to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of the skull, they gave him vinegar to drink mingled with gall. And when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. And they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. They parted my garments among them, and upon my vestiture they did cast lots. And sitting down, they watched him there. And set up over his head was this accusation written, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." And there were two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and the other on the left. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads, and saying, "Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise also the chief priests mocking him, and the scribes and the elders said, "He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him come now down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God." And the thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, "This man calleth for Elias." And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. And the rest said, "Let be. Let us see whether Elias will come to save him." When Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and the graves were open. And many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the grave after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. Now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly, this was the Son of God." The crucifixion of our Lord and Savior, what a price he paid for such a sinful soul like mine. We ought never get over the price that our Savior paid for us. The simple phrase, "they scourged him," meant that they took a cat of nine tails, leather bands laced with glass and broken pottery, and whipped him. And those thongs of leather would wrap around the body and then would be ripped. Once that had happened, the Bible says they took him. You imagine his broken, bleeding, lacerated body. And they put a robe on him, plaited that robe on those open wounds, put a crown of thorns on his head. You think about the hands that freed so many were bound. The eyes and the face, the mouth that spoke such healing was spat upon and slapped. And then he was hung on a cross. God the Father turned his back on his Son. Darkness covered the land for 3 hours. Why? Because of anything he had done? No. But for everything I had done. You know, the cross really is the pinnacle of human history. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. From the moment man sinned in the garden, God began to point us to this great truth. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 16, God promised that one day, Genesis 3 and verse 15, sorry Don, that's the one you should have. He said, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, talking to the serpent, and between thy seed and her seed. Her seed, ultimately, the one that would come to set us free, Jesus Christ, it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Can you see the heel of our Savior bruised as they nailed it to a cross? God provided picture after picture in the Old Testament of the one who would come, the Messiah who would come. You know, I think of the picture God gave in Joseph, rejected of his brethren, sold for the silver. At the end of his life, you think about this, what Joseph said and how it applied to Christ. Joseph looked at his brethren, you meant this for evil, but God meant it for good. Can you see it in the crucifixion? You think about all of the sacrificial system that was set up there at the tabernacle and later the temple, the bulls and the goats that were slain, the blood that was shed that sin might be covered. The Old Testament continually points us forward to this great pinnacle of human history. And everything since the cross seeks to point us back to it. The crucifixion and resurrection of Christ is the climax of God's plan of redemption. But here's the great truth that I think we often miss. God did not design this to just be something we get all pumped up about once or twice a year. This isn't something that we show up on Easter morning and we sing, up from the grave he arose, and boy, we feel good about it, and we get excited about it. And preacher on Wednesday night asks us, what's your verdict? And we all shout, he is risen. You know, it's not something we just get all pumped up about once or twice a year. God intended this to be a prominent part of our everyday life. Romans chapter 6 and verse 4, Paul reminds us of this truth. He says this, therefore we are buried with him by baptism unto death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ ought to be a part of our everyday life and everything that we do. So let me ask you this morning, how do you live the cross? How do you live the cross? This morning, I'd like to take a look at this passage and look at several different groups and how they lived out their Calvary experience and hopefully gain an understanding about what God desires for you and I and what our response to the cross ought to be, not just during this time of the year, but every day as well. Every day as well. So let's look at some of these groups together, shall we? The first one's found in verses 35 through 40 of Matthew 27. The Bible says, and they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. They parted my garments among them, and my vestiture did they cast lots. And sitting down there, they watched him. And they set up over his head this accusation written, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Then were two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and the other on the left. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, thou that didst destroy the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself if thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Verse 41, and likewise also the chief priests mocking him with the scribes and elders said, he saved his others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him come down from the cross and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him now deliver him if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God, and the thieves also which were crucified with him cast the same in his teeth. As we come to the cross this morning, we see this first group. And we realize that when it comes to the cross, like we see in verse 39, the Bible says some will wag. Some may wag. What do I mean by wag? When the Bible says that they passed by wagging their heads, they shook their heads in mockery. They just couldn't believe. They just could not believe how crazy this guy was. They just mocked him and belittled him and derailed him. This was prophesied way back in Psalm 22, verses 6 and 7. Psalm 22, 6 and 7, several thousand years before the crucifixion of Christ. It was written, "But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. And they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip and they shake their head, saying," and it continues on in that regard. Some may wag, and the truth is, when we look at the cross of Calvary, there will always be a group that will have hateful hearts. That as they view the cross, all they have in their heart for Christ is hostility and hatred. These people blaspheme Christ with their lips. They said, "If you're really the Son of God, you called yourself the King of Israel. You saved others." They blasphemed his name and they blasphemed his word. They lived belligerent lives. They did what they wanted regardless of what the will of God was. They didn't care. They didn't care. They were cold and hostile and hateful. And the truth is, when we look around us, that's really the larger world around us, is it not? There is tremendous hostility and hatred towards the cross of Christ. You know, Brother Ernie and I were talking the other day, and there was a special on, I believe, PBS about the real Jesus. And I didn't get to watch much of it. He said he kind of skimmed part of it. But he said at the end of it, they didn't even get to the part where they even considered a resurrection. They just left some crazy conspiring Jew dead in the tomb. Can I tell you, the world has no love for Christ. In fact, the world has out and out hatred. Because you know what? They're going to want to do what they want to do. And they don't really care. That's why we live in a world where people are going to act the way they want to act, marry who they want to marry, be what they think they need to be. They're going to do what they want to do regardless. They don't care what Christ has said. And they don't care what Christ has done. Amen. They just don't care. You see it in the entertainment industry. You see it in politics. You see it at the workplace. They just don't care. In fact, it's a joke. So often, it's a joke. But the truth about these hateful hearts, and we need to be clear about this, the truth about these hateful hearts is that they are led by a hellish hand. You know, they're not behind. They're not their own motivation. The devil is very subtly, but very effectively working in their hearts and lives to produce that hatred for the cross. The Bible teaches us that Satan deceives. He blinds the eyes of the lost to the light of God's truth. 2 Corinthians 4:4 teaches us that. "In whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." These hateful hearts are led by a hellish hand. You know, one of the great deceptions that he gives is that they just don't need Jesus. They just don't need Jesus or what he has to offer. Let me illustrate it to you this way. If anybody in that story needed help, who was it? I say it was the two thieves on either side, wasn't it? And we know later, the end of the story, one of them got saved, didn't he? Which, by the way, teaches us that while God has given you life and breath, you are not beyond his grace. Can I tell you one of the blessings of the resurrection? One of the great things about the resurrection is that the depth of God's forgiveness can plumb the deepest sin. But can I tell you, if there was anybody who needed any form of a miracle, I mean grasping at straws, it was these thieves on a cross who had but hours to live. And yet, what does the Bible say they did? Like the rabble, like the crowd, like the religious leaders, they turned on Christ and did what? Cast the same mockery in his teeth. Even they had bought into the idea that I'm better than this guy. I don't need Jesus. And this world and this world system lives apart from Jesus and doesn't care. They've been deceived. Satan deceives them and Satan directs them. He leads the lost world to believe that God's truth is foolishness. What does the Bible say in 1 Corinthians chapter 1? The preaching of the cross is foolishness. You know what that word, that word literally in the Greek is moros, which kind of sounds like the word in English, moron, does it not? And so when you hear the word moron, you're not just saying something silly, are you? I mean, you're a silly person is different than you're a moron, is it not? When we say something is moronic, we mean that it is just degradingly below what is reasonable or intelligible. It has no place in rational, civilized society. Satan leads them to believe, he directs them to believe that God's truth is foolishness. Satan's hand is all over this. And can I tell you, Satan's hand is all over the world. But ladies and gentlemen, when you and I know what God says, and we just don't care, can I tell you how we live the cross? Just like they did, with a wag of the head. Yeah, I know what God says about family, morality, finances, evangelism. Yeah, I know what God says about gossip, about lust. I know what God says. I know what God says about forgiveness and bitterness, but the cross. Can I tell you, when we know but just don't care, we wag. We wag. Satan's hand is all over this. You know, we look at this when Jesus warned the disciples. When Jesus warned the disciples and Peter said, though all men would betray thee. When Peter was making all these boasts, what did Jesus warn? That Satan desired to sift him as wheat. When Judas went to betray Christ, before he went, what does the Bible say? That who entered into his heart? Satan entered into his heart. When the chief priest said, if thou be the Son of Christ, you know who they were quoting? They were just quoting their father, the devil. Look at what Satan himself said of Christ in Matthew 4:3. Matthew 4:3. The tempter came and said, what? If thou be the Son of God. Can I tell you, when you wag your head at what God has said, when you wag your head at what God expects, you may think that you're making your own decisions and that you're making your own way, and you may think that you have some light and some knowledge and some experience that the rest of the world does not have. But can I tell you who's really behind it? It is the hellish hand of Satan himself. So, church, how do we respond? Well, the truth is we need to pray in love. We need to pray and love. What did Jesus himself say? Father, forgive. Haters will stiffen their neck now, but the truth is that one day all will bow. And every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. At the cross, the sad truth is some may wag. Well, who else is at the cross? Who else is at the cross? We find this next group beginning in verse 50. The Bible says, when Jesus had cried again with a loud voice, he yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And the earth did quake, and the rocks rent. And the graves were opened, and many of the bodies of the saints which slept arose. It came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. Now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. Can I tell you the second group here? Some may wag, but some may watch. Who are these watchers? Can I tell you, these watchers have an informed head. The Bible says that the centurion saw, and that he sat by and he watched and he saw. And that word saw, like preacher mentioned the other night, has the idea of he perceived. There was some level of understanding. There was some level of revelation. There was some level of truth that he was able to comprehend. He had an informed head. He knew something of who God was and what God expected. The truth had been perceived, and to a certain extent, the truth had even been proclaimed. with his own lips, he said, "Truly this was the Son of God." But though he had an informed head, I believe he had an indecisive heart. Because we never get any indication where this man lived the truth that he had perceived. And before we're too hard on him, we do this all the time. Here in America, I like to think we do it with our diet. You know, we like to eat in America, don't we? We like to eat things like bacon. Amen, right? If I can't get an amen for anything else this morning, I ought to get an amen for bacon. We like to eat bacon, we like to have cookouts, and all sorts of meats are good, right? I mean, you know, there's a certain restaurant, I won't mention its name, but you go to the restaurant and you just eat and eat and eat and eat and eat and eat, and oh, it's so good. But you know, that's not very good for you, is it? You know, here in America, we tend to be slightly well-proportioned, do we not? In fact, every time we sing When the Roll is Called Up Yonder, I'll Be There, I always change the words, and, you know, we're in America, so I think we should be realistic. I sing When My Rolls Are Called Up Yonder, I'll Be There. Because I think that's just kind of the American way to do things. So we know when we sit down to breakfast and we eat our 8 pieces of bacon and we have our 13 cups of coffee throughout the day, and we know when we don't run, we sit all the time and we look at screens and our diet is terrible. We know that's bad for us, right? We know it can lead to things like obesity and, I guess, diabetes and eventually heart attacks and strokes and ultimately, you know, death. Yeah. But how many of you that stopped you from eating bacon this morning? Exactly. An informed head and an indecisive or hesitant heart. Why is that? Why was this centurion indecisive? Why are we? You know, I believe it's a couple reasons. Number one, we're worried about the convenience. We're worried about the convenience. You know, everybody wants to be with Jesus when he's passing out bread and fish on the hillside. You know, hey, I'm getting something. I have a perceived need that has been met. This works with my plan. But where are we when his ways divert from ours? You know, it would have inconvenienced the centurion a little bit at that moment to live out his newfound understanding of who this man was. It would have definitely inconvenienced him, would have redirected his career. He probably would have had to rearrange his future plans. Because standing with Christ at that moment may very well have gotten him the same treatment. Would have inconvenienced him. You know, we love to stand with Christ. We love to stand with Christ when he's passing out bread on the hillside. But when his service is the same time as our ball practice, well, I don't know. Or when my team's playing, and boy, it's a big game. I mean, the NBA playoffs are right around the corner. Worried about convenience, worried about the cost. You know, and rightfully so, because there is a huge cost to serving Jesus. Jesus himself never downplayed this, did he? Matthew chapter 13, in giving parables on the kingdom of heaven, he likened the kingdom of heaven unto a treasure hid in a field, which man, when he hath found, he hideth for joy, and goeth and selleth, what's that next word? All. The next parable he gives, verses 45 and 46, he likens it unto a man seeking goodly pearls, who when he had found a pearl of great price, went and sold all. Will cost you something. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7, when he talked about the straight and narrow way, that word, that the straight gate, literally the idea is it is a narrow gate, meaning it is narrow to fit through. You know what Jesus was saying? He was saying you can bring your baggage to it. You can bring your sin to it. You can bring your pride to it. You can bring your plans to it, but it will not fit through. It's going to cost you something. You're going to have to lay it down. And not only is it a straight gate, but it is a narrow, confining way, meaning your sin and your baggage don't fit well in the Christian life either. It's going to cost you something. Jesus never downplayed that. But the truth is that every decision we make in life costs us something. Think about this. When my wife when my wife decided to stay at home and raise our kids. That cost her, for the present, furthering her nursing. When you decide to make a purchase, you decide to buy a house, it costs you something, doesn't it? You can't do everything you maybe could have done with all that money other places. The career you chose costs you something. Every purchase you make means you can't buy something else. Every decision you make, you chose what to wear, and it costs you being able to wear something else. Every choice we make in one way or another costs us something. The truth is, we just prioritize what we're willing to pay. Some may watch. Some may watch. This morning, for those who watch, my only advice is get off the fence. Because only what's done for Christ will last. When we're here at the cross, can I tell you, some may wag and some may watch. But here's the challenge this morning. Number three, let us worship. Chapter 28, the Bible says, in the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn towards the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulcher. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning, and his raiment white as snow. And for the fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the women, fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he goeth before you into Galilee, and there shall ye see him. Lo, I have told you. And they departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy, and did run to bring his disciples word. Verse 9. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, all hail. And they came and held him by the feet and worshiped him. As we stand at the cross this morning and we stand at the tomb this morning, there may be some that wag, who mock, who revile, who blaspheme. There may be some that watch, who have informed heads but undecided hearts. But church, may we cast our lots with those who choose to worship. Why do we worship? Because as we look at the cross, we're reminded that it is a picture of God's love for us. It is a statement of the great love for God. John 15, 13, Jesus said, greater love hath no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friend. And when I look at the cross and I think of the fact that I had not sought out God, that I was not running around looking for God, that I was not a good person, that I was a wicked, sinful individual with no desire for the things of God, only desire for my own flesh and my own ways. And a God who knew everything that I would be, every selfish motive I would have, every dirty thought that would cross my mind, every sharp word that would come out of my lips, every person that I would hurt. A God who knew all of that about me and the things that I don't even know I've done yet. Love me enough to be that perfect sacrifice for my sin. He went through Calvary for me. It provides a statement of God's love. When you look at the cross this morning, ladies and gentlemen, see God's love for you. See God's love for you. Nobody loves you like God does. Not your wife, not your husband, not your children, not your mama or your daddy. Nobody loves you like God does. Provides a statement of God's love, provides salvation for the lost. You know, nothing man could do could satisfy a holy God. The Bible tells us that the blood of bulls and goats could never pay for sin. The Bible tells us that good works could never be a payment for sin, not by works of righteousness which we have done. The Bible tells us that only the blood of an innocent one could be payment for sin. And Jesus came to be what we could not, a perfect sacrifice for sin. Hebrews 9:28 tells us that, the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse number 28. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. Unto them that look for him, he shall appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Christ was that sacrifice for me. And what happened on the cross is God provided a way for the unrighteous to become righteous. That if I would but accept it, Christ's righteousness would become a covering for unrighteous me. So that when God looks down from heaven, he doesn't see this wicked man. He doesn't see your sinfulness. He only sees the righteousness of Christ. Interesting to think this. The Chinese symbol for righteousness. You know, you go back and you look at some of these Chinese symbols, and they're really very beautiful pictures of biblical truths. And I didn't know this until this past week, this particular one. But the Chinese symbol for righteousness is two pictures. The first is a picture of a lamb. And the second is a picture for the word me. And so literally righteousness is the lamb over me. When you look at the cross, understand that it provides salvation for the lost. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter where you come from. It doesn't matter the crisis that your life is currently in. Can I tell you this morning, there is salvation at the cross of Calvary for you. It provides a statement of God's love. It provides salvation for the lost. It provides strength for living. Ladies and gentlemen, as we understand God's love and God's saving grace, it ought to work within us and through us every day of our lives. 1 John 3:8, understand this. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose, understand this, for this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. The great truth for us as Christians is, as we have come to the cross for salvation, and we have been born again by the grace of God, by the blood of Jesus Christ, we have been cleansed of our sins, that we can now, as we looked at earlier, walk in newness of life. God's Holy Spirit lives within us. We don't have to serve sin anymore. I don't have to walk the way I used to anymore. I don't have to be influenced or deceived or directed by the devil anymore, because Christ has come that he might destroy the works of the devil, provide strength for living. Why do we worship this? Why do we worship here at the cross? Now, I think this is important too, the what of worship. How should we worship? You know, worship is one of those hotly debated topics these days. What makes for worship or a worship service? You know, as I look at the scripture and I look at my God, I understand that worship is more than a wave. Can I tell you, there's nothing wrong with a wave? You know, some of us do it all the time. There's nothing wrong with a wave, but can I tell you, this isn't worship in and of itself. Can I tell you, worship is more than just my words? You know, I can speak all sorts of words to lift up the Savior. And I can speak all sorts of things to magnify his name. But worship is more than a wave, and worship is more than words. Can I tell you, worship is even more than works. It's even more than what I do. The Bible tells us in Matthew 15:8 that people can draw nigh unto me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Can I tell you the crux of worship? And this is how we live the cross every day of our lives. Worship begins with a will that is surrendered. You know, we often say the first step of obedience after salvation is baptism. If you'd allow me grace this morning, I'll disagree with that. I think the first step of obedience after salvation is simply to surrender to your Lord. Because if I'm surrendered, I'm going to have no trouble getting baptized. If I'm surrendered, I'm going to have no trouble being discipled. If I'm surrendered, I'm going to have no trouble getting in the Word of God. If I'm surrendered, I'm going to have no trouble learning how to grow as a Christian. The first step of obedience after salvation, I believe, is surrender. The word Lord ought to mean something to us. It ought to mean something to us. the what of worship. At the cross, this morning, I appreciate you going with me once again to Calvary. But let me ask you, which group do you find yourself in? I can't claim to know your heart, but I pray that you're not one who wags, one who mocks. I wonder in here who may be a watcher, who has an informed head. You know something of what God wants of you, but you just can't bring yourself to do it for whatever reason. Can I tell you? Can I encourage you this morning? The water may seem deep, but jump in. You'll be just fine. No reserves, no retreats, no regrets. You know, wherever you were when we started this morning, I wonder if now as we come to the point of invitation, if we could all join those who worship. The Lamb who was slain is worthy. The Lamb who was slain is worthy. Can you say it with me this morning, church? The Lamb who was slain is worthy. Do you believe it? The Lamb who was slain is worthy. He is worthy, church. He is worthy of all our worship and praise. But a sign of a healthy Christian, a sign of true worship, is not so much that we get the gospel, but that we never get over it. Let's stand together.